We turn our Bibles to the book of Luke, and to Luke chapter 23, and we're going to focus in on verses 44 to 49, the very end of the reading, the second reading this morning. And this is the account of the death of the Lord Jesus. We've spent a few weeks looking at the events of his crucifixion and what happened leading up to the cross and the interaction with the two criminals. And now we come to the moment at which the Lord Jesus dies. And we'll see what God has to teach us and what this means for us. We're at the time of year when it's traditional to put on the performance of the Messiah. And I'm sure you've seen different performances advertised. It's always a good money spinner. You're pretty sure if you put on Messiah that people will come at Christmas because it's popular and it's a traditional Christmas concert. I love listening to it, and whenever I do, I'm always struck by the fact that although the piece is about the coming of Jesus, it's about so much more than Jesus coming. Because, of course, in the music, Handel uses texts from the Old Testament, prophecies about the Lord Jesus that don't just speak of his birth, but also of his life, his death, and his reign. I have a friend, because it's such a good way of speaking about the gospel, a friend who, around this time of the year, is always looking in any local newspaper he can to try and find out where there's a performance of Messiah that's going on. And if there's one going on, what he does is he goes along with some tracts, particularly written about the Messiah. And he stands outside before the performance and he hands out these tracts. And of course, instead of paying for the program notes on the way, and they can have a tract. And it's free. And amazingly, he says, he's done this for a few years, he's never had one refusal. Everyone will take one because it fits so well what they're going to listen to. And of course, people get there early to get at a concert, get a good seat, etc. And so they have time to read the leaflet, and it's a wonderful opportunity for the gospel. The Messiah is such a good way into the gospel because it makes the point that Jesus' birth is not the end of the story. And that's important because for so many people, they see the coming of Jesus and they're happy with Jesus as a baby in a manger that's comfortable. He's not threatening because he's a baby. But Jesus as a grown man, a king, a lord who rules and reigns and dies and is raised is a very different prospect people have to engage with. But it's a wonderful way into the gospel because it makes those links. Now, we didn't plan it this way, but it just so happens that in the middle of our series of Christmas services, we had one on Wednesday, we've got one this evening, and one a week on Sunday morning, we come to the events of Jesus' death. And so it's a good reminder, isn't it, that Christmas is about Jesus coming, but as Felix prayed, the Lord Jesus came to be a Savior, and his work of saving came about through his death. And so we're going to look at these final moments where Jesus dies on the cross. And we're going to go slowly and carefully, because it's important that we do that and we understand what these events and these words of Jesus mean. So we're going to look at three things that happen, two things that happen and one thing that's said in the passage, and see what they teach us about what is happening at the cross, so we might understand it better. So the first thing we're going to look at is the darkness. That's what's described for us in verse 44 and the beginning of verse 45. And the darkness tells us something. The darkness tells us that Jesus is paying for our sin. The darkness tells us that Jesus is paying for our sin. In verse 44, we read that there are 3 hours of darkness when Jesus is dying. From the sixth hour, which in the way they did their clock was midday, to the ninth hour, which in the way they did their clock was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And there was darkness for those 3 hours. Now, some people think that this darkness could have been an eclipse, you know, a solar eclipse where the moon comes in between us and the sun, and so there's darkness for a period of time. But, of course, it's a 3-hour period, so that doesn't work. But, moreover, it can't be an eclipse because Jesus dies at the time of the Passover. And the Passover was always dated according to a full moon. And you can't have an eclipse when there's a full moon, because it's on the wrong side of the earth. So this cannot be a solar eclipse. Something else is going on. And what's going on is that God is supernaturally putting out the lights to tell us something. God is putting out the lights to tell us something. Now, what is God telling us through the darkness? Well, the darkness speaks of God's anger. Darkness in the Bible is symbolic of the anger of God. So the place where God punishes people is described as a place of everlasting darkness. A place where God's anger is known. So God is deeply angry as Jesus is dying. But with whom is God angry? Well, the Bible would tell us that God is angry with Jesus. Because Jesus is being punished for our sins. God is not angry with Jesus because of something he has done, because he's innocent. And in fact, we are reminded that through the words of the centurion. Look at verse 47. The centurion who sees what has taken place says, "This man was innocent." So Jesus isn't being punished. God isn't angry because of Jesus' sin. Rather, God is angry at our sin at the cross. Because on the cross, our sin is given to the Lord Jesus. Sometimes a helpful way of understanding this, maybe you've heard this said before, but I think it's really, really helpful, is to say that our lives, you can think about our lives as a book. And in that book, there's a record of all the good things that we've done and also the bad things that we've done. So there's the day of my birth, there's the day that I first rode my bike, but there's the day that I stole that thing I shouldn't have stolen. There's a day that I said that thing I shouldn't have said. And there's all the days that I thought those things I shouldn't have thought. And that record of our lives, and particularly the bad things, those sins, cut us off from God. And we bear that record. We bear that sin in that sense. But at the cross, what God does is he takes our sin and he places it on Jesus. Such that that record of what we've done that's wrong is taken and placed on Jesus. And he is punished for it. He bears God's anger for our sins. So Jesus is punished at the cross. God is angry at the cross. And Jesus is punished for our sins. Now sometimes people hear that and they think, why would God do that to his own son? Have you thought that way? That sounds like a really, really serious thing, a very, very severe thing, we might think, for God to do to his own son. Surely it's an extreme way of dealing with my lying, of dealing with my bad thoughts. Surely that does not demand death? But of course, that depends how serious sin is in God's eyes, doesn't it? That depends how serious sin is. And I think that many people don't understand what's going on at the cross when Jesus is dying because they don't see that sin is really serious. And if you don't understand that sin is serious, then you won't see what's going on at the cross. You won't understand why the cross is so amazing. If you don't see that sin is a huge problem, you won't see that the cross is a vital solution. But sin is a huge problem. Because sin means no relationship with God now, and sin means no relationship with God forever. At the start of the service, we read Psalm 84. And in the psalm, we're told that the psalmist longs for God. And the reason he longs for God is he knows that one day in the presence of God is better than what? 10,000 elsewhere. Because to know God is a wonderful, great thing. It brings joy and pleasure. And it is the best thing that we can have and know. And so, if our sin means that we can't know that God, then our sin must be a very serious thing. Do you see that? If our sin cuts us off from God, then our sin must be a really, really serious thing. Moreover, God can't just wipe out our sin. Sometimes people say, well, if sin is serious and God sees it as a barrier, why can't God just wipe it away? Why can't God just take it away? Well, we speak that way because perhaps we think that our wrongdoing really isn't that bad. That it's minor wrongdoing, it's small things. But God must deal with sin because God must show justice. A payment must be made for sin because God must be a just God. What would you think if the police stopped arresting criminals and the Crown Prosecution Service stopped taking them to court? Someone breaks into your house while you're at church this morning. Have you all thinking about that while I'm speaking? That will cause some anxiety. Someone breaks into your house and they steal all your things. And the police say, actually, we know who it is, but we're not going to do anything about it. We've got enough evidence. We could take them to court. We're not going to bother. And the Crown Prosecution Service, we're not going to prosecute. How would you feel about that? You'd be angry, wouldn't you? Pretty mad. I can see some of you like, yeah, that would really work me up. Well, what about this? What if someone had assaulted someone you loved? And it was known who had done it. There was evidence and nothing was done about it. How would you feel? Be angry. Be really angry. What about if you were a Holocaust survivor and awful things were done to you by the Nazis? And then after the war, the authorities said, it's not serious, we'll just forget it, we'll just wipe it out. How would you feel about that? You see, God must deal with sin. He can't just wipe it out. There has to be some payment for it. There has to be a judgment for it because God must uphold justice. And that means that he has to punish all sin. The ones that seem big and the ones that seem small. So there is darkness at the cross because God is angry at Jesus for our sin at the cross. But I think there's another reason also for the darkness. And that is the horror of what is going on at the cross. The punishment of the Son by the Father is so serious that the lights go out so that we don't see it in all its horror. We're told in verse 48 that crowds had assembled to see this spectacle. They wanted a show and they wanted to be entertained by the crucifixion. And things haven't changed much, have they? People don't gather, of course, to witness an execution now. They just turn on a computer game or they watch a violent film and that entertains them. But back then they didn't have that, so they went to go and view public executions. But notice how they react to what they see. Instead of being entertained, they go away beating their breasts, verse 48. And they beat their breasts because they've seen something truly, truly awful in the death of Jesus on the cross. I'm sure you remember about 10 years ago, Mel Gibson directed a movie called The Passion of the Christ. And there was a lot of discussion about the film because it had a vivid portrayal of the treatment of Jesus leading up to and during the crucifixion. But the film could not capture the most shocking part of what was happening. Because Jesus' suffering was more than the physical torture that came from crucifixion. It wasn't a pleasant way to die, to be crucified. I could tell you more about it, but actually, if I did that, you would miss the big thing that was going on. Because the big thing wasn't just the physical death of crucifixion. The really, really, really big thing was that Jesus was bearing God's judgment for our sins in himself. And that was far worse. The pain was far worse from that than would have come from being just put to death by being crucified. You see, our sin deserves eternal punishment. The Bible speaks of an everlasting and eternal punishment. Just as heaven will last forever, so God's punishment in hell will last forever. And if Jesus is taking our punishment on the cross, that eternal punishment that should last forever has to be borne in a period of 3 hours. So it's focused in terms of the time period in which Jesus suffers the punishment that we deserve. But moreover, Jesus isn't just bearing that eternal punishment for one person, but for all the people who would come and place their trust in him. So he suffers in an intense way in terms of the focused time period, but also the number of people who he suffers for. And so Jesus bears this heavy, heavy load on the cross. And perhaps that's why, in verse 49, his acquaintances, that's his followers, and the women who had followed him from Galilee, where do they stand? They can't get close because they know something of what's going on. They've heard Jesus teach. They've listened to how he has explained what he's going to do. And they can't get close because they know something of the horror of what's happening. And it's far worse than just physical crucifixion. So they do this, stand at a distance. They can't get near because they know this is no normal crucifixion, but rather a time of awful suffering where Jesus will be punished for our sins. So the darkness tells us that Jesus is paying for sin. The darkness tells us Jesus is paying for sin. Secondly, the torn curtain tells us that payment for sin has been made. The torn curtain tells us that payment for sin has been made. Jesus' suffering is with a purpose. It will achieve something wonderful, even though it is horrible. It has purpose. And at the end of verse 45, we have an interesting detail that's very, very important. We read, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two." Now that's striking, first of all, because the temple isn't there on the Mount of Crucifixion. It's in Jerusalem, other side of the city. So a moving location, and we switch back straight away. So it must be significant if we're jumping around like that. But it's also significant because we know that three of the four gospel accounts of Jesus' death record it. So it's an event that's very, very important. And we're told that temple is being torn from top to bottom. Now, to understand what's going on here, we need to know a bit about the temple. And so I've got a picture and a map of the temple to look at. This is a plan of the temple. And you would come in on the right, stairs there on the right. And then this section, the rectangular section in the middle, is called the Holy Place. And that is a place where the priests would go daily to offer the sacrifices as required by the law. But then, as you go further to the left, you see a line, that's the curtain. And then that box, that square box there on the left, is called the Most Holy Place. And the Most Holy Place was a place where a priest would go once a year to offer a special sacrifice. The Most Holy Place was a place where God dwelt. That was why it was shielded with a curtain. There's a picture of the temple here so you can see a bit more about what was going on. And the next slide. Thank you. So there's the entrance on the front there. That section that's just behind the doors is called the Holy Place. That's where the sacrifices went on. There's the curtain, and behind it is the Most Holy Place, a place where God dwelled. And the curtain was there because that was where God was. And the priests were only allowed into the Most Holy Place once a year because of sin, because they'd done wrong. And the temple was arranged like that to teach something. And what it was teaching was that sinful people cannot come into the presence of God. Sinful people can't come into God's presence. The curtain was there to say, you can't come in here because you've sinned and you've done wrong. You might say the curtain was a picture of how our sin separates us from God. If you can move the slide on, that'd be great. Thank you. But then, when Jesus' suffering comes to an end, and just before he dies, the curtain is torn from top to bottom. And that happens to teach us something very important. Because the temple curtain is symbolic of a barrier between us and God. When Jesus has suffered for sins, then the barrier is gone. The thing that stood between us and God is now gone. And it means that a way to God has been opened. No longer do we have to stand away from God and we're shielded by that temple curtain that stops us from knowing God. But actually we can enter into the presence of God. We can come in to the Most Holy Place. We can enjoy what Psalm 84 describes as more valuable than 10,000 elsewhere. One day in the presence of God. So the curtain being torn is telling us a hugely important thing. And I want to draw out some implications of that. Because a payment for sin has been made, and because the temple curtain has been torn, you and I can have a clear conscience. Hebrews 9, verse 14 says this: how much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience? Remember, a few years ago, there were five big accountancy firms in the world, and then one of those firms had some problems with honesty and how they're accounting, and so it ceased to exist, and there were four big accountancy firms. And at that point, one of the other firms realized that they needed to do some marketing, some PR, to focus on the fact that they were honest. And so they put together a television advert, and it had two scenes in it. The first scene was of a woman buying a cup of coffee from a street seller. She went up to the street seller, she paid for a coffee, she took a coffee and a change, and she walked away. But as she walked away, she was looking down at her money, and she realized that she'd got too much change. And so instead of thinking nothing more of it, she turned around, she went back to the street seller, she gave back the excess change, and she went about her business for the day. The second scene was of a rich man driving an expensive car. He was pulling into parallel park, and as he pulled in and reversed in, he clipped the wing mirror of the car alongside him, damaged it. Now, instead of thinking nothing of it, because it could have driven off, no one would have known, could have been anyone, he stopped, he took out a business card, he wrote a note on the back to say, contact me, I'll pay for the damage, and he put it in the windscreen wiper of the car that he had damaged. And at the end of the advert, there was one sentence, and it was this: the softest pillow is a clear conscience. The softest pillow is a clear conscience. And because the temple curtain has been torn, because Jesus has paid for our sins, then you can have a clear conscience. And that is a wonderful thing. To put your head down at night and think, I'm right with God, I can sleep. To go through the day not worrying about having offending God, because you know that it's paid in Jesus. And so you can live in God's world with joy, because it's a good day, because your sins are forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I've told this a story before, but I had a friend at seminary, Bible college, who would say to me, if I was a bit down, because my Hebrew verbs would get me down, they tend to get you down, Hebrew verbs, or if you're Hebrews like mine, I do. He would say, Matthew, it's a good day. It's a good day. You're going to heaven. It's true, isn't it? I know there are things that make days hard and difficult. But even in that hard day, we can say, it's a good day. I've got a clear conscience. I'm going to heaven. And that's a wonderful thing. Another implication is that because Jesus' payment for sin has been made, no further payment is needed. This is important because we don't always see this. I think we often think that we need to make up for our sin before God. We need to do something in order to make amends for our sins, even though we're trusting in the Lord Jesus. And we think that way because that's how life works. So on the rare occasions when I'm not a perfect husband for Naomi, I come home and I buy some flowers and some chocolate and I say sorry. Or sometimes we get something wrong at work and we think, I shouldn't have got that wrong. I'll make up for it. I'll work half an hour later, because I made a mistake. And because that's how life works in terms of relationships, we think that's how it works with God. We sin, we need to make up for it. But there's a problem with that. And the problem with that is this, that no payment can be made that will cover our sins. We can't pay anything that will make up for our sins. In fact, when we try to do that and we're a Christian and trusting in Jesus, what we're actually saying inside of ourselves is we're not believing that Jesus fully paid for our sins. Because if we believe that was true, we wouldn't think we had anything to offer back to God in that sense. But the wonderful message of the Bible is that Jesus' death is enough, that there's no further sacrifice to be made, there is no further payment to be made because There is no barrier between you and God, and Jesus has paid. Now, that is wonderfully liberating. That's wonderfully liberating, that the relentless do of other religions, where you're constantly being told that you've not done enough and you need to do more, isn't there in Christianity. So if you're a Muslim, say more prayers, live a better life, do. If you need to be a more committed Buddhist and more careful in how you live, you've got to do. Or you need to be a more faithful Catholic and visit the confessional more often, you need to do. But the gospel says, the Bible says, done in Jesus Christ. Payment made, no further payment required. And so you don't need to make up for your sin because Jesus has paid it all. And so you can rest from your efforts to be right with God. It's a wonderful thing to get home and rest, isn't it? We just moved house and our house is chaos and there's no rest. But when it gets out of that place of chaos, then there'll be rest. And that rest that can be is there for the Christian because of Christ's payment. It's a wonderful thing. So we've seen the darkness telling us that Jesus is paying for our sin. We've seen the curtain torn telling us that payment has been made and accepted by God. And then lastly, the final prayer of Jesus tells us that the relationship with the Father has been restored. Jesus' final words mean that by the end of his suffering, his relationship with the Father has been restored. And so in him, our relationship with the Father has been restored. So we need to unpack that, but it's very important to see this because there's a very important message for us in our relationship with God that comes from Jesus' death. So in verse 46, Jesus says these words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. So these are the final words of Jesus on the cross. There are a number of sayings of Jesus on the cross in the Gospels, and this is the last saying of Jesus on the cross. I want you to notice a few things about it. Jesus, in this saying, now addresses God as his Father. Previously, Jesus had cried out to the Father as he suffered on the cross, and Mark tells us that he uses these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? So he doesn't use the word Father because in that moment, he isn't knowing God as his Father because he's receiving God's judgment. He's choosing to give up his relationship with God as Father in order that he might suffer for our sins. And so he doesn't use the word Father because that communion, that relationship between the Father and the Son was broken in the judgment of the Father on the Son on the cross. But then once his suffering is complete, and as he is about to die, that relationship is restored, that communion is restored, and so now he can call God his Father. And so he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, if you think about it, that is a further confirmation that Jesus' work on the cross has been completed. So if you struggle with the fact that, has my sin really been paid for? Am I really forgiven if I'm trusting in Jesus? You can go to these words. Because these words tell you that because Jesus' suffering is complete, he can call God Father, and that means that if you're trusting in Jesus, your sin has been paid for. What is more, because Jesus can call God his Father, we can call God our Father also. Because through his suffering and completed suffering, we come to know God as Father through Jesus' death for us. Also notice that Jesus commits his spirit to God. He has control over his death. The gospel writers seem unwilling to say that Jesus died. Have you noticed that? They don't use the words, Jesus died. Now, why is that? Well, I think the reason for that is that for us, death is something that we have no control over. death comes to us, doesn't it? It takes us. We don't control the timing of when it happens. We might see it approaching, but the exact moment of our death is outside of our control. But for Jesus, the timing of his death was absolutely within his control. He's totally in control of what is happening, and so he can choose a moment at which he breathes his last. And he does this because he's not merely a man suffering on the cross, he's the God-man. And as God, he is in control of his death. So he has control over his death, and we see that in these final words. And there's a contrast there for us, because we don't have the same control over the timing of our death. We don't know, do we, how or when it will happen? And we become as helpless in death as we were on the day of our birth. But just because in death we are helpless, that does not mean in death we need to be hopeless. Because Jesus has paid for our sins on the cross, we can use the very same words that Jesus uses as he dies in the knowledge that our relationship with God has been restored. We've been brought back into that fellowship, that relationship to God. And so we can commit ourselves to the care of our Father in the moment of our death. And there's every reason why the Christian would be free and maybe indeed encouraged to use these very same words of Jesus in the moment of our dying. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. They have a wonderful history, pedigree, through the centuries. Did a search, I looked into this, and they're used by the stoning of Stephen in the book of Acts. When he dies, he says, receive my spirit. Polycarp, who is a early Christian at the start of the church, when he was martyred, he used them when he was dying. A man called Bernard in the Middle Ages used them in his death. Martin Luther spoke these words before his death at the time of the Reformation. And a man called John Huss spoke them when he was dying by being burned at the stake. And so they're good words for a believer to use because they summarize what Jesus has done for us in his death on the cross. And you might even say that they're better than the words of the dying thief. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. They're better because they communicate the fatherly care of our God for us in the final moments of life. And that care rests upon the completed sufferings of Christ. And so, because Jesus has suffered and paid for our sin, because the temple curtain is torn and a way to God has now been made open, because we can call God our Father and he'll receive us to himself, carrying us in his hands to the home that he has prepared for us. Because of all that, we can use the words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So brothers and sisters, the cross is a shocking thing, but also a wonderful thing. If you're not a Christian this morning, I hope you've come to understand more of what it means for Jesus to die in our place for our sins. And if you are a Christian, I trust we've seen things that will encourage us, give us hope, give us strength, and help us to rejoice that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, paid for our sins on the cross. Let us pray. So we thank you, our Father God, that you sent Jesus to be the perfect sacrifice and our substitute. We confess that we deserved to go to the cross because of our sins, but we bless you that Jesus went for us. We confess that we deserve your judgment and your anger and your punishment because of our sin, but we bless you that Jesus bore it for us. And we pray that as we meditate and think further about what it means for Christ to be our Savior, you would thrill our hearts, you would warm our souls with the reality that a new and living way has been made open through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. Thank you that he died. Thank you that he rose. Thank you that he reigns. And thank you that he is our Saviour. Receive our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.